If you have your Bible with you, turn this morning to the book of Ezekiel. We're going to look together at Ezekiel chapters 45 and 46 under the heading, The Holy District. The Holy District. Is there a landmark that you can think of, or maybe that you've been to and seen in person, that no one could miss? Maybe there's a specific skyline or a specific monument or a specific national mark like the Grand Canyon or something to that effect, or some grand mountain where when you go by it, you can't miss it. It's abundantly obvious when you come across it and when you see it. Maybe it's a natural beauty. Maybe it's a historic place in your life personally. Throughout the world, there are numerous places like this. You've probably even used that language in giving directions at some point. You go down the road 2 miles, you hang a left. You go down that road for 1.5 miles and you turn right, you go for 1 mile and there it is, you can't miss it. We all kind of have had experiences with that, either somebody giving us directions like that, giving directions to someone else like that, or having witnessed some grand wonder of the world where when you see it, you just immediately know what it is and there's no missing it. In many ways, beloved, the passage before us this morning is kind of like that when it talks about the holy district of God. As we begin to look at the beginning, especially of Ezekiel chapter 45, God is establishing and setting out this area that is described as a holy district unto the Lord, inside which is where all of the operations of sacrifice and mitigations of sacrifice are going to take place. And there is no way that anybody could miss it. You'll see why in just a few moments. But the bigger thing that we need to understand as we look at this is what God is trying to establish to his people is that his presence with them is obvious. It is obvious that God is with them. They can't miss the fact that God is dwelling with them. They can't miss the fact that God is watching over them and keeping them. And my hope and my prayer is that we would be the same. That we would look throughout the roadmap of our life and that we would be able to obviously see the ways that God has been with us. And that we would be able to obviously see how God's presence has been with us all along the way. And that it would be something that we just can't miss because of how large and how obvious it is that God is the one who is setting us aside and who is preserving us. And that's essentially the main point that I want you to see this morning. If there's one thing that you remember this morning, I want you to remember this, that Ezekiel sees a holy district set aside by a holy God to create a holy people who live holy lives. And that's really been the theme of Ezekiel 40 onward. It's God's promise of restoration. In abundant detail in different portions, but the big idea is that God is going to restore his people to something that is so much better and greater than they could even begin to fathom or imagine. And here what we see is in this grand vision that stretches from Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, we see Ezekiel getting the opportunity to witness this holy district that's set aside by a holy God to create a holy people who live holy lives. And I want us to look at this in three pieces. There are three pieces to this vision. The first piece to the vision is in Ezekiel 45 verses 1 through 6. It's the holy district itself. And this is what God says. When you allot the land as an inheritance, you shall set apart for the Lord a portion of the land as a holy district, 25,000 cubits long and 20,000 cubits broad. It shall be holy throughout its whole extent. Of this, a square plot of 500 by 500 cubits shall be for the sanctuary, with 50 cubits for an open space around it. And from this measured district, you shall measure off a section 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 cubits broad, in which shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. It shall be the holy portion of the land. It shall be for the priests, who minister in the sanctuary and approach the Lord to minister to him. And it shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. Another section, 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 cubits broad, shall be for the Levites who minister at the temple as their possession for cities to live in. Alongside the portion set apart as the holy district, you shall assign for the property of the city an area of 5,000 cubits broad and 25,000 cubits long. It shall belong to the whole house of Israel. Excuse me. Note, real quick, before we start to pull this apart, many of the instructions that are given in this in the next two chapters, as far as the allotment of land and the districting and all of these things, are given to this prince. There are instructions that are to be carried out by this nameless prince that we met in chapter 44. We can rule Jesus out as a candidate for this princely role, because we're going to find out in chapter 45 and into chapter 46 that this prince has to offer sacrifices for his own sin. And that pretty much immediately rules Jesus out as a candidate for this prince, because we know that Jesus does in fact not have to offer sacrifice for his own sin. We're all in a lot of trouble if he does. Thanks be to God that he doesn't, because he's the holy, righteous sacrifice that takes away our sins. But here's the big picture, is that God is dwelling with his people in a big and obvious way. Why do I say that he's dwelling with them in a big and obvious way? Well, let's think about those measurements for a second. He's to set aside a portion of land as a holy district, 25,000 cubits long and 20,000 cubits broad. Now, in case anybody is curious as to what that looks like and what that amounts to, is it is approximately, if you take those numbers, and hopefully my math mathed right when I did this. If you go back and you find out that my math didn't math right, then you let me know and I'll fix it. But this is what I came up with as I was studying this passage. This allotment of land, if it taken in literal measurements, would equal about 25,826 acres, or 40.35 square miles. To put that into a little bit of perspective, Manhattan Island in New York is 22.8 square miles. So we're talking about a space that is just a little less, about 1.77 times bigger than Manhattan Island. A really close comparison would be the city of Paris. The entire city of Paris proper is 40.5 square miles. We are not talking about a small amount of space. We are talking about a vast area. You see what I mean when I say you can't miss it? When you come up on the holy district, you're not going to miss it. There's not going to be any looking around going, well, I wonder how to get to the holy district. It's that big place right over there. And so what God is doing, the sheer vastness of the space alone helps us to see that God is establishing his presence and his place with his people in a wondrous and obvious and in a big way. And it's not just to be a district, but it's to be a holy district. As you read on through there, past verse 2, beginning in verse 2. Of this, a square plot, 500 by 500 cubits, shall be for the sanctuary. This is where sacrifices are going to take place. This is where worship is going to take place, with 50 cubits for an open space around it as an outer court. And from this measure district, you shall measure off a section 25,000 cubits long, so the same length as the entirety of the district, and 10,000 cubits broad, in which shall be the sanctuary. So in the middle of this large space, there is a strip that is going to be the dedicated area for the sanctuary, and that is actually going to be the central point, which also helps us to see how God is communicating clearly to his people that he is dwelling with them. The land in which God's people are going to dwell is no longer going to be this kind of, to borrow a phrase from one commentator that I read, this patch quilt design upon a map. But everything is going to be structured in accordance with keeping the sanctuary and the dwelling place and the presence of God as a central theme. And not just as a central theme, it's going to be physically central in location so as to obviously pull people's attention to the central point of life, which is where God has sacrificed himself on the cross to save his people. That is how they're cleansed. The people of God, we've talked about this over and over again throughout the last several weeks. God sets his people apart through sacrifice. God makes his people holy through sacrifice. And so the very structure of this large holy district is going to draw attention to the fact that God has made sacrifice to make his people holy, and that he's going to dwell with them forever. He continues, verse 3. And from this you shall measure off a section 25,000 cubits long by 10,000 broad, and which shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. It shall be the holy portion of the land. It shall be for the priests who minister in the sanctuary and approach the Lord to minister to him. And it shall be a place for their houses and a place for the sanctuary. Another section 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 cubits broad shall be for the Levites who minister at the temple as their possession for the cities to live in it. You can remember that from the end of chapter 44, where God promises that he would be the portion given to the priests. They receive no inheritance of land per se, because they receive God himself as their inheritance. He then continues alongside the portion set apart as the holy district you shall assign for the property of the city and area, 5,000 cubits broad by 25,000 cubits long. It shall belong to the whole house of Israel. God is establishing with robust clarity that he is going to dwell with his people, and that his people are going to dwell with him. This shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because what was the original intention when God sent the people of Israel? God's promise to Abraham to give him a land, to make him into a nation. And what did he say? There you will dwell. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so when we think about Ezekiel 45, 1 through 6, we should have that promise in mind that God is dwelling with his people as their God, and that he is dwelling and we are dwelling with him as his people. Think about it this way. This is as an application point. The people needed to be reminded that God is with them. Think about where they are as they're hearing this. As they're in exile in Babylon, do you think that it could have been tempting for them to think, God has abandoned us? God has left us alone. God has forsaken us. But God is letting them know very clearly that he has not forsaken them, but that he is to dwell with them, and that he is going to restore them. Let me ask you this question to kind of make it even more personal. How often do we need that reminder? How often do you need to be reminded that God is with you? Let me remind you of that this morning, beloved. The Lord is with you. You might not be able to see this grand holy district right now. You might not be able to look out on the horizon and see the skyline of the holy district of God's city. But do you know what you do have? You have an entire life history of God preserving you. You have an entire life history of God meeting your needs, and where God has made it obvious that he is preserving you and helping you and keeping you. If you're here today and you feel like God has abandoned you, let me be very clear, he has not. And what you need to do is you need to remember. You need to remember what God has done. You need to remember who God is, and let that be an encouragement for your soul. Let that fill your heart and your mind with such rich hope that God doesn't throw us off. You might be here and you might be wrestling through sin, and you might be feeling like, boy, I'm just junk. What is God going to do with me? I'm just a piece of refuse. God doesn't make junk. And God uses what is foolish in the world to shame what is wise. God has not forsaken you. And this promise that God gives to the exiles in Israel is a promise that we too can lay hold of, that God will be with his people. Beloved, God is with you. Don't forget that. Remind yourself of it every morning. Today's Sunday. It's 11:28 a.m. And guess what? The Lord is with us. And at 11:29 a.m., the Lord's still going to be with us. And tomorrow, the Lord is going to be with us. And when we walk through trial, the Lord is going to be with us. And when our life gets stung by loss and pain and disease and decay and sin and relational conflict, the Lord is with us. And when we are on the mountaintop and experiencing great joy and success and jubilation, the Lord is with us. God is with his people. And it's such a wonderful picture. God is dwelling with them in a powerful and obvious way, as noted in this holy district. And in establishing his dwelling in such a powerful and obvious way, God is also then making his people holy. It's not just the holy place, but it's inhabited by a holy people. We see this in the remainder of chapter 45. Verse 7 says, "And to the prince shall belong the land on both sides of the holy district, and the property of the city alongside the holy district, and the property of the city on the west and east, corresponding to the length to one of the tribal portions, and extending from the western to the eastern boundary of the land. It is to be his property in Israel, and my princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall let the house of Israel have the land according to their tribes. Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, put away violence and oppression, and execute justice and righteousness. Cease your evictions of my people, declares the Lord God. You shall have just balances, a just ephah and a just bath. The ephah and the bath shall be of the same measure, the bath containing one-tenth of a homer, and the ephah one-tenth of a homer. The homer shall be the standard measure. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs. 20 shekels plus 25 shekels plus 15 shekels shall be your minah. This is the offering that you shall make, one-sixth of an ephah from each homer of wheat, and one-sixth of an ephah from each homer of barley, and as the fixed portion of oil measured in baths, one-tenth of the bath from each core. The core, like the homer, contains 10 baths. And one sheep from every flock of 200 from the watering places of Israel for grain offering, burnt offering, and peace offerings, to make atonement for them, declares the Lord God. All the people of the land shall be obliged to give this offering to the prince in Israel. It shall be the prince's duty to furnish the burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, and the Sabbaths. All the appointed feasts on the house of Israel, he shall provide the sin offerings, grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings to make atonement on behalf of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a bull from the herd without blemish and purify the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple, the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and on the posts of the gate of the inner court. You shall do the same on the seventh day of the month for anyone who has sinned through error or ignorance. So you shall make atonement for the temple. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall celebrate the feast of the Passover. For 7 days unleavened bread shall be eaten. On that day the prince shall provide for himself and all the people of the land a young bull for a sin offering. And on the 7 days of the festival he shall provide as a burnt offering to the Lord 7 young bulls and 7 rams without blemish on each of the 7 days, and a male goat daily for a sin offering. And he shall provide as a grain offering an ephah for each bull, an ephah for each ram, and a hin of oil to each ephah. In the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month, and for the 7 days of the feast, he shall make the same provision for sin offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, and for the oil." So how do we see this as God setting aside a holy place and then making a holy people? Well, the first way that we see it as God making a holy people, let's work in reverse. From verse 13 onward, it's all about the sacrifices that need to be made First, the sacrifices that need to be made to cleanse the sanctuary, to cleanse the holy place. Then the sacrifice, excuse me so much. Okay. Excuse me. Sorry about that. Then the sacrifices that are need to be made in order to cleanse the people. That they have to go in and that they have to offer bulls and rams and goats and grain and oil, all for the purpose of being cleansed. To make atonement. That word in Greek, it's Kippur in Hebrew. In Greek, it's the idea of a transferring. The atonement that is made is the sin coming off of the object of wrath and onto the object of perfection. And the perfection of the perfection of the object of perfection, the sacrifice, being transferred onto the object of wrath that is sinful. Do you understand that this is what happens at the cross? That at the cross, there is a great transfer that takes place in the atonement that Jesus made. Jesus' death satisfies God's wrath against your ungodliness and mine, because Jesus takes our sin on himself when he goes to the cross and he gives us his very own righteousness. And God has established all of these sacrifices so that the people might have atonement made for their sin, so that they might be cleansed. But this whole formula begins with the prince. The prince first has to be cleansed as well. The allotment of land that you see given to him is essentially the land that is the perimeter around the holy place. He then takes the sacrifices and takes them. He doesn't go into the sanctuary. He takes them up to the sanctuary, where then the priests take over from there in terms of slaughtering the animals and smearing the blood. But did you notice how many times in this specific passage where the prince is told that he himself is going to have to provide the sacrifice for the people? So if you're curious, well, why does this prince need an allotment of land? Well, how is he supposed to provide animal and grain sacrifices if he doesn't have a place to grow grain and to grow animals? So in order for him to be able to make that provision, he has to be given an allotment of land around the holy place so that he can carry out the duties that God has given him in mitigating the sacrifices on behalf of the people, so that God's people might be made holy in the holy district. Hopefully that makes sense. But the prince himself can't deviate. And this is what Israel would have been so familiar with. Now notice, go to the middle of verse 8. We see this allotment of land that is measured out for this prince. And then in the middle of verse 8, we read this. And my prince shall no more oppress my people, but they shall let the house of Israel have the land according to their tribes. Do you know what had happened throughout Israel's history? People who became rulers and kings and princes essentially stole from their kinfolk. They essentially stole from their brothers and sisters within their own nation to expand their land, to expand their reach, to expand their power, to expand their influence. And God is saying, no more. No more shall the princes of Israel be about serving themselves, but the princes of Israel are going to be about serving me and serving the people. Which is why he then goes into this long explanation about all the units of measure. Because one of the ways that princes and lords and kings would take advantage of people would be by tipping the scales, if you were. Have you ever heard the phrase to put your thumb on the scale? Where if you're trying to weigh out something that you think is valuable, you put it on the scale and then you put your thumb on the scale, make it a little heavier than it, make that reading a little heavier than it actually is, so that you get a little bit more. What God is talking about here is that they're using just units of measure. that they're not going out of their way to cheat people and deceive people, but that their motive is truly to serve the holy district of God, and that their motivation is truly to serve the people of God. And they have such a key, the prince has such a key part to play in seeing the people of God made holy, as he is providing sacrifice, as he is taking sacrifice to the temple on behalf of the people so that the priests might offer it in their place. The big idea here, if you want to kind of condense the last part of chapter 45 and verses 7 through 25, if you want to kind of condense it down into a simple thought, it's God setting apart his people. It's God setting aside his people, and he's giving this prince a very specific role to play in the setting aside of his people. So the question that I have for us this morning is, what's the takeaway for us? It just seems like a pretty specific context. What's the takeaway? What's the takeaway for us? This is what Jesus has done for us. Christ has set us aside. Christ has mitigated a greater sacrifice. Christ has made us holy. Christ has changed us from the inside out. When we trust Jesus, beloved, we are justified. And to be justified means to be declared righteous. We haven't earned it. We haven't done something. It's not like when somebody goes to jail and they pay off their crime. God declares us righteous in the sacrifice and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. You could also say this: God has made us holy in the death and resurrection of Jesus. God gives us a new nature. God makes us completely new when he saves us. And when we then continue in sin, we live and operate against, contrary to, the new nature that we have in Christ Jesus. That's what God is trying to help his people understand. He's not bringing them out of captivity. He's not setting them aside and raising them up and building them up just to leave them as they were or to let them go back to how they used to be. God doesn't do that with us. God sets us aside for something far greater. The intention that we would be different and think different and live different. God establishes his residence in this holy district with his people that he has made holy, and he then calls them to live holy lives. And there's so much wrapped up in that living of holy lives, but it's primarily, the primary focus that I want you to think about is the idea of worship and devotion. Chapter 46 in verses 1 through 24. Thus says the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that faces east shall be shut on the six working days. But on the Sabbath day it shall be open. And on the day of the new moon it shall be opened. The prince shall enter by the vestibule of the gate from outside and shall take his stand by the post of the gate. The priests shall offer his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. The people of the land shall bow down at the entrance of the gate before the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons. The burnt offerings that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be six lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. And the grain offering with the ram shall be an ephah, and the grain offering with the lamb shall be as much as he is able, together with a hin of oil to each ephah. On the day of the new moon, he shall offer a bull from the herd without blemish, and six lambs and a ram, which shall be without blemish. As a grain offering, he shall provide an ephah with the bull, and an ephah with the ram, and with the lambs as much as he is able, together with a hin of oil to each ephah. When the prince enters, he shall enter by the vestibule of the gate, and he shall go out by the same way. When the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feasts, he who enters by the north gate to worship shall go out by the south gate, and he who enters by the south gate shall go out by the north gate. No one shall return by the way of the gate by which he entered, but each shall go out straight ahead. When they enter, the prince shall enter with them. And when they go out, he shall go out. At the feast and the appointed festivals, the grain offerings with a young bull shall be an ephah, and with a ram an ephah, and with the lambs as much as one is able to give, together with a hin of oil to an ephah. When the prince provides a freewill offering, either a burnt offering or a peace offering as a freewill offering to the Lord, the gate facing east shall be opened for him, and he shall offer his burnt offering or his peace offerings as he does on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and after he has gone out of the gates, the gate shall be shut. You shall provide a lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering to the Lord daily. Morning by morning you shall provide it, and you shall provide a grain offering with it morning by morning, 1/6 of an ephah, 1/3 of a hin of oil to moisten the flour as a grain offering to the Lord. This is a perpetual statute. Thus the lamb and the meal offering and the oil shall be provided morning by morning for a regular burnt offering. Thus says the Lord God, if the prince makes a gift to any of his sons as an inheritance, it shall belong to his sons. It is their property by inheritance. But if he makes a gift out of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his to the year of liberty. Then it shall revert to the prince. Surely it is his inheritance. It shall belong to his sons. The prince shall not take any of the inheritance of the people. Thrusting them out of their property, he shall give his sons their inheritance out of his own property, so that none of the people shall be scattered from his property. Then he brought me through the entrance, which was at the side of the gate, to the north row of the holy chambers of the priests. And behold, a place was there at the extreme western end of them. And he said to me, this is the place where the priests shall boil the guilt offerings and the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering, in order not to bring them out into the outer court, and so to transmit holiness to the people. Then he brought me out of the outer courts and led me around to the four corners of the court. And behold, in each corner of the court there was another court, and the four corners of the court were small courts, 40 cubits long and 30 broad. The four were of the same size. On the inside, around each of the four courts, was a row of masonry with hearths made at the bottom of the rows all around. Then he said to me, these are the kitchens where those who minister at the temple shall boil the sacrifices of the people. So you might be wondering, okay, how do I draw out of this God calling his people to holy living? Well, what is described throughout that entire chapter is all of the annual feasts and annual festivals that God is calling his people to observe. There's also calling for daily sacrifices of lambs and daily sacrifices of oil. God is describing here in chapter 46 the rudiments and rhythms of worship and holy living. God is establishing a very clear order. The sacrificial system was primarily about atonement. And in these chapters, atonement is the key focus of these sacrifices, that we would be made clean. But then in chapter 46, as we see all these different festivals taking place, as we see these Sabbath day rituals taking place, as we see these annual feasts taking place, God is making very clear that these things need to be observed. And in observing them, it is a reminder of sinfulness and a reminder that in God's grace, he has taken away our sinfulness. And here's something to keep in mind. If you read throughout Israel's history, unless somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't believe that there is any textual biblical evidence that the children of Israel ever observed a single year of Jubilee. God had laid out throughout the Old Covenant all of these practices of the Sabbath day and the sabbatical year, where they were to let the land rest and they weren't to plant, and they were to observe the year of Jubilee, where debts are forgiven and slaves are returned, and all of this restoration takes place. But very rarely did Israel ever actually observe those rhythms that God established for them so that they would know him and so that they would live holy and upright in their day and age. And so what God is doing here in Ezekiel 46 is he is reestablishing that expectation that there would be habits and routines of daily life that are a reflection towards God and a reminder of his goodness and his grace. And so that on the Sabbath day that they would go through these different practices to be reminded of what they once were, but what they are now, that God has restored them and saved them. That there would be these annual feasts that they would partake in that would serve as a reminder of, I'm no longer what I was. We are no longer off in bondage. We are no longer enslaved to sin, but God has restored us. The clear pattern here is that the practices of sacrifice and worship would keep them grounded. God, again, you've heard me say this many times over the last few weeks, as God saves his people, when God saves his people, he doesn't save them to return to what they once were, nor to leave them as they are. God saves his people by making them different, by changing them, and then by that transformation being obvious in how they carry out their day-to-day lives. Think about it like this. If you were to start, don't do this. This is not an encouragement. This is an example. If you were to suddenly be like, you know what? I think I need to start sacrificing a lamb every morning in my backyard. Don't do that. Do you think your neighbors would be like, they'd probably call PETA for starters. Want to know why you're butchering all these lambs in your backyard. But they're also probably just going to get a little concerned. Like if you notice that your neighbors start having outdoor lighting so that they can see what's going on their property, that's probably why. People would think that that's weird and odd and strange. And you know, as Christians, there are things that we should do that are weird and odd and strange to the outside world. That's okay. That is okay. There should be things that are obviously different about people who live in the holy district of God. There should be evidence to the fact that we have been changed. That is a good thing. It's a really good thing. So let me ask you this question. What patterns do you have in your life right now that demonstrate that you belong to the holy district of God? How does your life look different from the world? You know what's fascinating too is when you go back through and you compare the amounts of sacrifice, what's described here in Ezekiel 46 is vastly more than what was described under the Mosaic law. The offerings were far greater in their quantity than they were in the Mosaic law. Because that's what a true heart of worship is, isn't it? A heart of worship doesn't say, well, what's the bare minimum? That's not a heart of worship. That's a heart of obligation. The heart of worship says, I'm going to give it all. The Lord gave all to save me, and I'm going to give my all in devotion to him. We don't really need to use our imagination in thinking about this picture, do we? We sing about it all the time. When we think about these reminders and how these sacrifices would have been reminders that their sinfulness has been taken away and is replaced with a new pattern of living. We sing about it all the time, don't we? When we sing songs like Nothing But the Blood, what can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We sing about it when we sing songs like All I Have Is Christ. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But God loved us. God folded us into his kingdom. He transformed us and made us new. And when we understand that reality, in response to this great reality, we then worship wholeheartedly. And that's what's depicted for us in chapter 46, is a wholehearted devotion to the Lord. God dwells with his people in this holy district as he sets apart his holy people who then live holy lives unto God, to the God who saved them and who redeemed them. And don't miss it that this is our reality in Christ. We shouldn't read chapters like Ezekiel 40 to 48 and be like, oh, it's a different time. There's no relevance for us from that. All of the scripture is very relevant for life and godliness. Remember that reality, beloved, that God has redeemed you. God is with you. God has made you holy, and God is calling you to be holy. Here's the challenge that I have for you. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 45 and 46 this week, and set aside just 5 minutes each day. Worship takes place in more places and spaces than here. Set aside just 5 minutes each day and just worship God. Start by thanking him for saving you. If you think, well, what can I worship God for? There are lots of things, but a good place to start is, God, thank you for saving me. God, thank you for making me new and washing me clean. Set aside 5 minutes each day. 5 minutes is not that much time. And just worship the Lord. Just spend time worshiping God in the private chambers of your own praying ground, thanking him for who he is, thanking him for his mercy, thanking him that he is just, thanking him that he has saved you, thanking him that he has provided for you, thanking him that he is with you, as is depicted for us in Ezekiel 45. And then as you worship, pray that God would make his presence in your life abundantly obvious. In that opening illustration, if you had a moment where you thought, well, I'm having a hard time thinking about how I can see the hand of God in my life, begin asking God to show you obviously how he is and has been present in your life. This is so important. You know why? Because for us to live devoted lives to the Lord, we need the Lord. And we need the Lord more than just for a few hours on Sunday morning, don't we? We need the Lord every minute of every hour of every day. We have enemies that vie for our attention and our devotion. And to live as God's holy people, we need him every hour. We need our gracious Lord to stay nearby, because in his presence, temptations lose their power. We need him. Oh, how we need him. Bless us now, O Savior, we come to thee. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and your mercy that you have shown to us in Jesus. God, I pray that we would be a people who are aware of our neediness, that we are aware of how much we need you, that we would be aware of how much your presence changes everything. God, when we are tempted to listen to the whispers of the darkness that you have forsaken us, help us to rebuke those lies with the truth that you are with us and that you will always be with us. You have made us your holy people, and help us live holy lives according to your word. Stay thou nearby as we seek to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.